I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, as we describe it and call it. It's on page 734 if you're using the Pew Bible. As he approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna! To the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? And the crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. The title of this section in your Bible probably is as mine is. It says, The Triumphal Entry. And, of course, with the beautiful music that we've had today and the children singing and everything in a very major chord, we think about this as a time of great blessing for Jesus, a time of great joy for him as he is welcomed by the people and as they acclaim him the Savior, or the King at least. And yet for some reason or other, every time I get to this passage of Scripture and I come to Palm Sunday, I have to remind myself, and I will remind you again, that this is not really a triumphal entry at all. That this is part of Jesus' suffering. And as difficult as it might be for us to imagine that at this time, that's what it is, and we ought to look at it like that. This is a very bittersweet experience for Jesus. On the one hand, he has the people and he has the children all praising him, but on the other hand, they're praising him for the wrong reason. And if you think that I may be mistaken there, I just remind you that the day after today, only the children will be left praising Jesus. And 4 days after today, the people will take up a different chant. And they will say, Give us Barabbas, and we have no king but Caesar, and away with him. Crucify him. So you see, this is not really a reprieve in Jesus' suffering, even though we, in a sense, almost take it to be that. This is part of the people's rejection of Jesus. So let's look at this passage a little bit more closely this morning. And we notice Jesus' royal entrance. I'll go along with that. That is Jesus' royal entrance. And that's the title of this morning's sermon. And then the first thing that you'll notice if you're using the outlines is that this crowd that honors Jesus as king has been deliberately manipulated by Jesus to do that. And I know when we talk about the word manipulated, we usually think of a sinful act. I'm not thinking, of course, that Jesus sinfully manipulated that, but he did manipulate them. He stirred them up to do this. This didn't come as a surprise to Jesus. He didn't say, oh, what's happening all of a sudden? He knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was doing. He knew what the reaction of the people would be. He deliberately does things calculated to raise this kind of heightened expectation of the people. You see, you have to think a little bit about what the situation is. This is the 4th of July for them, you know. This is a big day. This is the celebration of their deliverance from Egypt. Josephus, the great historian, said that at this time of the year, during this celebration, people from all over came, and that the population of Jerusalem would be raised 50 times, perhaps. Now, what would you think about, what do you think Escondido would look like if its population all of a sudden grew 50 times? If all of San Diego came here one day to park for a couple of days to celebrate, it would be wall-to-wall people, wouldn't it? Josephus tells us that at the time of the Passover, perhaps as many as 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. It's hard to imagine that kind of those numbers. And maybe they are slightly exaggerated, but even if you take half of it, we're talking about a celebration of tremendous excitement. And this was a time when people remembered what God had done to them, how he had delivered them, brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and all the things of Mount Sinai, and how he fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. And of course, that's why the Romans released a prisoner at this time of the year, to celebrate that release of Israel from Egypt. It was symbolic to remind them that in that same way that prisoner was released, they were released. But of course, it kind of rubbed salt in the wounds, because they really weren't free. They really weren't free, you know. They were under Rome, and as well as Rome ruled them, they still chafed every time they saw one of those Roman soldiers in their little short leather tunics and with their spears. They resented their being there. And every year when the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem singing the songs of ascent, they talked about the promises of God, and they talked about what God said he would do, and how God promised them a new Moses, and how God promised them a new David, and how he would extend his reign beyond what David ever knew. And then they would talk about the events of the day and the events of that year. Wonder about the signs of the times. You know, they had signs, too, that they were looking for. They would talk together, wondering whether this maybe was the year when God, with an outstretched arm, would deliver them. And so it was a time of intense expectation, and particularly because certain things were happening at this time, that they were thinking maybe the hour was now when God would strike again. And it is in that situation, in that situation of expectancy, that Jesus comes to Jerusalem and stirs up the crowd. And then you've got to remember something else, that he, you know, it says in that last verse that he went to the city of Bethany that night. That's where Lazarus lived, and that is the Lazarus that was raised from the dead. And that was only a short time ago. And that had people talking. And the pilgrims had to walk past that very town from which Lazarus came, and in which Lazarus was raised. And you can imagine the excitement as they travel along that road. They say, hey, this is Bethany. This is where that miracle happened. What miracle? Well, of raising the dead. Raising the dead? Who did that? Well, that prophet from Nazareth, they said. Raised the dead right here in this city. Some little kid along the side. Sure, I know where he lives. For a nickel, I'll show you. And you can imagine how the rumors and the gossip all started and how it continued and how the expectations arise. And they said, you know, we never used to hear of those kinds of things. Who ever heard of the dead being raised? And there's talk about the deaf hearing and the lame walking and the lepers cleansed. And this man from Nazareth speaks like no one else has spoken. So you see, it was in that situation that Jesus comes to the Jerusalem. Not only that, but verse 5 tells us something else in this chapter. It tells us something that Zechariah had said. Say to the daughter of Zion, look, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. Now we begin to get the picture. We are living in a period of time when the people are filled with excitement and expectation and interest in the things that God had promised them. They are buzzing about the rumored raising of Lazarus. They remember the prophecy of Zechariah. And what does Jesus do? He comes to Jerusalem on a colt. Very unorthodox. He doesn't sneak into the city. He doesn't quietly come. When he leaves Bethany that day, he doesn't go to Abe's Rent-A-Beast to pick up a donkey there quietly. But on the way to Jerusalem, he sends his disciples ahead. And then they go ahead and they're to just borrow a donkey for a little while. Can you imagine what would happen if that was a situation here on Escondido days, you know, people coming from all over, a lot of crowds, you're concerned about, you know, the bikes in the driveway, the car on the street, and you've got a horse in the field there, and all of a sudden somebody comes and starts leading that horse off. Say, hey, buddy, what you doing? Get your hands off my horse. And you probably wouldn't say that quietly. They say, hey, please. Mister, would you please stop it? Hey, buddy, what you doing? And one can well imagine that is exactly what happened here when the disciples went up to Bethphage and they the first thing they entered in the city, they see this donkey and her offspring, and they begin to untie that animal. And the owner of that animal, very conscious of the crowds and the pilgrims and the strangers in the city that day, he says, hey, what are you doing with my donkeys? Get your hands off! The crowd's beginning to turn around and say, hey, what's happening? Somebody's stealing an animal there. No kidding. Where? They begin to talk about it and they gather around. The disciples said, no, we're not stealing it. The master needs this donkey. Oh, the master needs the donkey. And the word begins to spread. And people say, the master is coming. Did you hear that? Those are his disciples. They've come to get an animal for Jesus, this man from Nazareth, to ride on. Hey, let's wait. Let's wait and see what happens. And the rumor spreads all the way down the highway, down the road. Jesus is coming. You see, he doesn't sneak into the city. He makes an issue out of it. He makes it a very unorthodox entry. And they begin to see, they look down the road and they see Jesus coming up that dirt road. And they say, there he is, we see him, he's on that donkey. Hey, David's king! They begin to sing and they begin to remember the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, your king cometh, lowly and gentle and riding on a donkey. Jesus isn't sneaking into Jerusalem. He is deliberately raising the expectation and the sensitivity of the crowd so that they will remember what Zechariah had said and so that Jesus won't have to say a word. But in his actions, he is saying, look, I am the king. I'm the one that Zechariah prophesied. I am coming to Jerusalem. What are you going to do with your king? I'm the promised one. So that's the first thing that you notice as you look at this passage, that Jesus deliberately stimulates this crowd. But now there is something else as you read this and then you think ahead of a few days. Why is it that this crowd that is so excited today, throwing their coats down and waving palm branches, why is it that crowd 4 days later is nowhere to be found? As a matter of fact, they changed their tune. They changed the song. They changed the king. Why is it that tomorrow only the little children will be in the temple and the parents have forgotten all about this great king? How do you explain that turn of events? Is it because they arrested Jesus early that morning and caught everybody off by surprise and they didn't have time to recoup? I would suggest to you this morning that it's because they didn't care when they thought about it. They didn't care for the kind of kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. They really didn't want anything to do with that kind of king. Let's look at the character of this kingdom. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, this royal entry, the things that he does and the things that he says, tell us what kind of kingdom he has. And let's just look at that a moment. Jesus, as I say in that second point there, demonstrates the character of his kingdom as he comes into Jerusalem. Nobody laughed when I read this passage. Nobody even snickered. I wonder if you really thought about the picture that we have here in your mind. Can you see Jesus coming on a little donkey? You know, these were not mules like we use for pack horses in the hills. These were these little jackasses. Can you imagine what kind of pomp and dignity a person has riding on a jackass? You think Caesar would come into Rome on a donkey? You think General MacArthur, or you think General Patton? You think General Patton, you know, known for his flair and for his pearl-handled 45, do you think General Patton would greet his troops coming in on a jackass? Do you think Colonel North would ride up to the White House, or Admiral Poindexter would ride up to the White House on a donkey? Who uses donkeys? Many of you think about television today and westerns and so on. You don't find the hero riding on a donkey, do you? You find a dirt prospector, maybe a dumb itinerant preacher on a donkey. A dirt farmer. They're the ones that are on the donkeys. It's a stubborn, lowly, burden-bearing animal. We play games, pin the tail on the donkey. That's the animal that Jesus comes into Jerusalem on. It's that stupid, stubborn, lowly, burden-bearing, unimpressive animal. And who does he have around him? Roman guards and all their spit and polish? No. Peasants with M16s and Uzis from under their fatigues. No. Farmers and fishermen and ladies and children waving palm branches. Not very impressive, is it? You think that the Roman general there in charge ran to Pilate that day and said, "Hey, we better watch it. Great revolutionary is coming into Jerusalem. Watch it." They hardly gave Jesus a second thought, a second look. Didn't excite much interest. Had he come in on a side-stepping, prancing stallion, that would have been something else, or a chariot. They might have thought about something. But it was just a donkey. Now you say, well, you're making too much out of that. Look at how the people are excited about it. They recognize him as king, but you see, they only praise him because they recognize the prophecy, but they didn't expect him to stay on that donkey. They didn't expect him to continue that meek and gentle role. They expected him to talk politically. They expected him to go to Pilate and to Herod, and they expected him to talk about meat and potatoes and taxes and war and all of that. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't get off that donkey and on a horse. But he kept talking about spiritual things. About things that really made for peace. About brotherhood and about turning the other cheek and burden-bearing service. And they could do without that. That wasn't in their card. And that's why Jesus did not excite them for long. There's something else here that demonstrates the character of Jesus' kingdom, and that's another very revealing act. It tells us where his interest lay. It tells us the nature of his kingdom. You find that in verse 12. What does he do when he gets to Jerusalem? It's not the Roman soldiers in their little leather tunics that bother Jesus. It's not Pilate and Herod in that fortified and beautiful palace on the north end of the city that bother Herod or bother Jesus. But it was the prostitution of worship, the commercialization of God's temple, the perversion of God's word. That's the first thing that strikes his attention, and he goes to the temple. And he says, there is the true threat detriment to peace. And that is what I am concerned about. And I don't know today if he came around to the churches, how many of the churches he would say, you are making it a den of robbers. But that was his concern then. The point is very clear that which concerns Jesus is that which is vertical, man's relationship to God. It's not his taxes and it's not the Roman soldiers. And it's not Pilate. The real problem is man's relationship to God. His living in disobedience. And it is, of course, that Jesus came to deal with. Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin. And that, too, didn't seem to interest the people too much. That's the same thing today. Jesus Christ has come to deal with sin. To talk about our vertical relationship. Not about becoming healthy or wealthy through principles found in God's Word. He's talking about being right with God. He came to lay down his life as a ransom for sin, as you know. So that's the second thing that Jesus' actions talk about in terms of the character of his kingdom. It is a kingdom that is God-centered and God-concerned. But there is something else here. There's another revealing act that happens on this Palm Sunday. And once again, it tells us where Jesus' interests lay and where it tells us about the nature of his kingdom. You notice what happens here when he finishes with the temple. Then he goes to Pilate. No, then he doesn't go to Pilate either. Then we find that the lame and the blind come to him. Now that also, I suppose, is not only characterizes his kingdom, but is a sign of his kingdom. You know, when John the Baptist, I think that's in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist talks to Jesus, or talks to his disciples, and say to his disciples, you ask Jesus whether he's the one or not that we are to look for. And then Jesus says, you go back to John the Baptist and you tell him what you see. You tell him how the deaf are made to hear and how the lame walk and how the poor have the good news preached to them. If John the Baptist wants to know whether I am the Messiah, you tell him about those things. Because that's what the prophets had said, that he would preach good news and he would bring healing to the sick. And so you see, all of this that happens on Palm Sunday is a fulfillment and therefore a sign that Jesus is the one. The prophet said that Jesus would suddenly come into the temple and he would purify the sons of Levi. Jesus does that. I am the king. See, I am the fulfillment. The prophet said, look, he is lowly and riding on the foal of an ass. Jesus comes up the hill on that donkey. He says, look, I am the one. Jesus is not the Messiah. He is the most arrogant, wicked one that ever lived, because he takes up all of those things that the prophets said about him. And he says, look at me. I am the one they talked about. And now in terms of the healing of the blind and the leper, the prophet said, behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor and proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind. And now you notice what happens here. Verse 14. And the blind come to him, and the lame. And that's the third character of Jesus' kingdom. It's a donkey-type kingdom. It's a temple-centered kingdom. But it's also a kingdom that is concerned with the lowly, with the oppressed, with the poor, with the weak, with the hurting. Different from us today, who are the ones that we hold up in high esteem, that we say to our children, you should be like that. You should work hard so that you can be like that. Who are those people that we raise up for our children's heroes? Aren't they the ones that are the big-time operators, the political movers and shakers and king-makers? Aren't those the ones that we hold up for our children? That is great. There is someone who has achieved. Look at the business he has. Started from nothing. Look where he is today. Look where she is today. Those are the kind of people we hold up for our children. We give them places of honor. But Jesus is available here to the humble, to the weak. Look how gently he leans over the lame and the blind and the leper and the outcast, and how he cares for the widow and the lonely. He says, This is the way it is in my kingdom. This is the way it is with my kingdom. The world uses hard logic, and the world admires power and drive. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And it is Jesus who seeks the weary and the heavy laden, and he says, take my yoke on you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He looks for the cast outs and the cast offs and the despised and the untouchable, and he touches them and he brings them strength and healing. And he says to the untouchable, and he says to the widow, and he says to the prostitute, he says to the sinner, he says to the weak, I will be your king. I will be your champion. You will be in my kingdom, and I will be your protector. Pretty soon we're going to sing a song, not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, his heavenly kingdom comes. Jesus demonstrates that character here. If that's not the character of the kingdom that you are looking for, then you're looking in the wrong place. Because his is a God-centered, burden-bearing, compassionate kingdom.
Amen.
Father, we thank you that you have given us this passage of Scripture to remind us once again that Jesus knew who he was, and in his actions claimed to be the Messiah. And we thank you too for revealing us the nature of his kingdom, and that in mercy you have also included us, the weak, the outcast, the despised, the lonely, the burdened with sin. And through your mercy and sacrifice, make us your children, members of your kingdom. Father, we praise you this morning for that, and we pray that as our Savior, we also might be compassionate and bearing others' burdens for Jesus' sake. Amen.